Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Please be seated. Good evening and welcome to today's youth fellowship. Last week we were doing a Bible study answering the question, what is the gospel? The Bible study topic was, what is the gospel? And from last week, what we said the gospel was, is Christ in the shortest form, Christ and Him crucified for sins. Christ crucified for our sins. That's the gospel. We said we are sinners who have no hope. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've broken every single law. So it's only bad news we have, because God is going to judge and punish every type and kind of sin according to what we saw in Exodus 34, verse 7. However, in that same Exodus 34, 7, it told us that God forgives every type of sin, and at the same time, it says He never lets the guilty go unpunished. So we said, this is all bad news. If we are sinners and the wages of sin is death, and God never lets the guilty go unpunished, that means we are in big trouble. That's the bad news. Now, the gospel is the good news. The good news which provides the answer to our problem. We are sinners on our way to hell, but Christ died instead of us. The wages of sin is death, and then Christ dies for sin. So that was what we saw last week, and we had the discourse and the Bible study. We talked about it. We went through a number of verses, some of which is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Romans 2, verse 16, and a lot of other verses. Today, what we are going to be doing is still on the gospel. However, going back in the Old Testament to find out what this whole Bible is about. And yes, we are going to do all this in this small amount of time that we have, by God's grace, to go back in the Bible, go back in the Old Testament of scriptures, to see what this whole Bible is about. And from the beginning, I want to say that this whole Bible is about Christ and Him crucified. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole 66 books are telling us. God has one specific story, one specific message, and He has packaged it in this very big book. And so that the reason we are doing this, we are trying to see the gospel and understand the gospel. Again, from last week, we saw that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation itself is through faith in the word, faith in hearing the gospel. And so we said, how dangerous would it be for a person to hear a fake version of the gospel, or an incorrect version of the gospel? And we answered and said, that is terrible, is devastating. Because if faith comes by hearing, and salvation is through faith in Christ, in the gospel, then a false gospel will only produce false faith and deceive you who believe that false gospel to think you're on your way to heaven, when the truth is you're on your way to hell. And so what we want as youth fellowship members is to understand the gospel for ourselves, to understand the gospel as presented in the scriptures, so that we cannot only be people who know, but also people who tell others this gospel. Amen. So we are going to be going through a number of texts. I don't know how. We might not finish today, but this is just to show us what this whole scripture is about. And to give us an understanding about this particular message that God has for us, this particular gospel. So first, let's open to the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, what happened before this particular statement was made by God? The thing that happened, I don't want this to be like a typical sermon. I want this, we can have interact, I can ask a question. Please do answer if you know the answer. It's not like a sermon, it's a teaching for us to understand this particular thing. So, what I just read in Genesis 3:15, what happened before God made this statement? He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What happened before this statement came about? Disobedience. Yes, there was disobedience. Sin, in other words, sin just entered the world. Genesis chapter 1, we see the creation. Coming to chapter 2, we see he made man. It's not good for man to be alone. He brought Eve, right? And then what happens? Genesis chapter 3. What did they write on the subtitle for Genesis chapter 3 in your Bible? The fall. My own version says the fall of man. So immediately man fell, man disobeyed God, sin entered the world. Immediately after the fall of man, God made this statement. He said, "And I will put enmity," by the way, he made a number of statements. But we are picking this one out because it's something theologians call the first evangel. That is the first declaration of the gospel. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What is this about? If I hear this thing, is that okay? That's why snakes bite us on the leg. And my mother was an expert in killing snakes. She likes to crush the head. So that one now cements the thing for me. I was like, okay, that's what this particular text means. Be sure you can make the reference or make the application to that particular context. But that's not the primary meaning of what God is saying. What then is the meaning? Let's go on. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Is anybody there? Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were at the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Amen. So, Genesis chapter 3, the fall happened. Right? And God says he's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. What happens in Genesis chapter 4? Right? Cain kills Abel. Now, who is Cain? Open to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, if you're there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Before I just see what happened, let's read from the text and see. 1 John 3, verse 12.
"Do not be like them who belong to the evil one.
Amen. Do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. What just happened in chapter 4 is that God declared war between two races, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Yeah, I know we are thinking in our minds that, well, the woman gave birth to both Abel and Cain, right? So, we can think that, and that's true. However, the Bible, not me, calls Cain who? One who is of the evil one. Other versions will say the son of perdition. A son of perdition. He who is of the devil. That's Cain. So, don't forget, we are seeing what this whole Bible is actually about. And we said it's about the gospel itself, which we have been trying to see in the youth fellowship. So now, what happens is God declares war between the devil and the woman, telling him that this work you've used your head to arrange, you've used wisdom to deceive this woman, it is the seed of this woman who is going to crush what you just did and destroy your work for good. And the devil understands. So when the children come up, the one who is of him, he went out to kill Abel. What was his point? What was he trying to do? Why will he kill Abel? But let's go on. We'll keep seeing throughout the scriptures these killings and these kind of specific things happening, and then we might decide whether it's just coincidence or God actually has a specific message he's trying to point us to through all these types and shadows. Who remembers what happened when Moses was to be born? The story of the birth of Moses. Which decree did the king give to the midwives? Anybody, please, do help us. Me Serkiyachi, Lokochin Ifuan Musa. What was happening to the Israelite children? All the male children should be killed. All the male children should be killed. So Pharaoh announces that if any male child is coming from Hebrew women, from Israel. By the way, why Israel? Why is it even important that he's talking about Israel? I jumped a lot of stuff because we don't have time. In Genesis chapter 6, by the way, God was going to destroy the world and he saved Noah's family. For a reason, it's all about this particular promise he gave in verse 15. So he preserved that family going forward. After that happened, he called out one man called Abraham. Abraham was 76 when God called him. Come out, and I'll make you father of all nations. The problem with that is that his name actually, Abraham, already means father of many. And he's 76, he has no child. What kind of oxymoron is that? Come on, kache sunanka baban yara, si baka da yaro, har ka sufa, you have white baby everywhere. And then God calls this guy, come out. And then he takes him. His wife is now barren on top. This particular seed that he's saying he's going to save the whole world from, how is it going to come about? God then works his miracles because nothing can stop him. Abraham was 86, if I'm not mistaken, or 100. Was he 100 when he gave birth to Isaac? I think 86 when he had Ishmael, then God asked him to send the guy away. He has Isaac. And then from that lineage, Isaac gave birth to Esau and Jacob. Esau was the one God has elected to continue that same lineage. And what happens to Esau? He has 12 children. Who among those 12 was the chosen? Judah. It was Judah who was to have the child who is going to bring about this particular promise. And the devil all this while knows what's up. He knows that one day this promise could happen. God has already declared this war, so he was doing everything in his power to stop that from ever happening. Hence the killing and the death of Moses. Not to make anything look like suspense, let's jump again very, very further into this whole story, to the birth of Jesus Christ. Who remembered Herod's decree? Who remembered what Herod actually wanted to do when Jesus was to be born? Anybody, please. What did Herod tell the wise men to do? What was his intention? Apart from that, what was his decree? Kill the babies, right? First, he said, go, you wise men, and tell me where he is. When you are coming back, tell me so I'll go and greet him. But the scriptures let us know that his intention was to go and kill him, not greet him. So the angel of the Lord, was it, warned them in a dream to take another road, and they left, and he said, fine, kill every child below 3 years. That's what sent the Lord. Remember this song, Panam Pasi sang, when Jesus came, he came down from heaven. When he landed in Israel, when there was trouble, God sent him down to Africa, to Egypt. And he stayed there in Egypt for a while before he went back again. What just happened? Another coincidence? No. The devil always planning. After knowing exactly what God said he is going to do to save you and me, he wanted to stop that from happening. The very same reason why when Amalekites will attack Israelites in the Old Testament stories, they don't let the pregnant woman escape. They cut up, open the stomachs and remove the babies and keep on their chests. So all these things is the devil fighting against this particular truth, this particular message, this particular gospel, which we are meant to be all about. Lastly, about this killing thing. In Revelation, we remember the story of a great dragon, the woman, the child, and the dragon. Revelation chapter 12. What happened? A woman was there about to give birth, and the dragon was waiting for the baby to come, so it kills it. The very same story. The very same thing that the Bible was saying from Genesis chapter 1, from the beginning, from the fall and everything, to the end of the whole Bible, it's the very same thing it's telling us. One central message. That's the gospel. And the devil knows. And you look there, he failed, he couldn't kill the woman. He says, I was thinking, sometimes I'm afraid of Revelation, but I love the book because it makes me think, and most of the times when I think of Revelation, I'm like, I'm just going to wait till I find out. Wait till the thing happens, or till we die, we understand. He says, the woman was sent to the desert for safety. And I thought that Egypt was, it's a desert area. I didn't conclude that that's what it means. Because like I said, I'm very afraid of making conclusions on in the book of Revelation. But that's what it looks like to me. He tried to kill the baby, but God sent the woman and the child into a desert where she was safe. Let's keep tracking. And so, in Genesis chapter 22 this time, Genesis 22, it's a popular story, again, we know, and maybe we might have a misconception about this story, but I hope today's teaching will change our minds and we'll actually see and understand what was going on around this story. Genesis 21, Isaac was born. Genesis 22, God commands Abraham to go and sacrifice the boy. That Abraham who had no child, Bashida Yaru, Yariga Yasufa, the child that God has given to him, he's saying, in a testing way, go and sacrifice Isaac. The moral lesson we learnt in Sunday school is that Abraham was a man of faith and he believed and he went. And that is very true. But we've missed another overly central message in this particular text whenever we teach this thing, whenever we hear people teaching it. There's something that is always, like always, missed. A very clear message of this same gospel we are talking about. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." And so the man stood up in the morning, took the boy. Jump to verse 10. What happens? "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And the Lord, and Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is to this day." Amen. What did we just read that happened? Is it just a story to tell us about the faith of Abraham? It's more than that. As nothing in these scriptures is trying just to tell us about one particular person, except Jesus Christ. I mean, absolutely nothing in this book. Everything literally points back to Christ. How does this point to Christ? Let's see. Abraham had how many children at that point in his house? One. What did he say in Genesis 22? "Go and sacrifice your son." And then he says, "Your only son." Genesis 22 verse 2. "Your only son." Does that sound familiar to John 3:16 in any way, even remotely? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It's not just about God now trying to test Abraham because he's wicked and just make the man suffer. It's him telling us what I said in Genesis 3:15. I'm telling you how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to come to pass. A sacrifice of an only child. It's Christ in the text. A sacrifice of an only child. And so Abraham went and he was about to lay his hand on Isaac and kill the boy. Why did God say stop? Because it's not Isaac who is meant to pay for our sins. It's not Isaac whose blood can atone for all the lying, stealing, thieving that Timothy, Esther, Nandom, Christo, all of us in this place have actually done. The blood of Isaac cannot wash our sins. So he says, stop. And what happens? God sends a ram to take the place of Isaac. God sends the ram. A quiz question, please. Why? Open to John chapter 1, verse 29. A quiz question we might answer. If we don't, because of time, I'll just do it. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now the question is, why would you see a man coming with two legs and two hands and two eyes walking upright and then you call him Yarum, Ragu, lamp? Why? Anybody wants to answer that question? Why will John see him, a full-grown man in his 30s, and call him a lamp? Yes, sir. Amen. Because it was the Spirit that led him to say it. It's the Spirit that has revealed to him this great mystery that we often miss, telling him, just as God sent that ram in place of Isaac, so the boy Isaac, who was probably very terrified, I mean, enter the mind of Isaac. He has been killing any child that come. Now is my turn to die. He might have been terrified, of course. And yet he obeyed. And yes, we learn from his obedience and all that. I believe God supernaturally strengthened him to obey, to teach us a lesson also, so that we can actually read the story and see how it happened, not just to wonder, if I'm Isaac, I'll run. No, but to wonder about the goodness of Christ and the fact that he actually obeyed and went to the cross on behalf of you and I. And so it's because it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit to understand this particular mystery. It's not over yet. Let's keep reading. And Isaac escapes, just like you and I will escape death if our trust is in Christ, if we are in Jesus Christ. We'll come to see more pictures of that in the Old Testament, but for now, let's go on. Then he lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And so one time I thought, why didn't Abraham call the place, "The Lord has provided"? His son just survived, didn't he? He said, "The Lord will provide." Now, here is another fun fact in history that we might actually take as a coincidence or see it as the glory of God in his truth. And again, a reason to tell us that these scriptures isn't just man's book, but can't be made up by man. It has to be divinely inspired. The place where Jesus Christ died was the exact place where this particular thing happened. This is a fact that even atheists can't deny. What happened with Abraham going to offer a son on a mountain? I'll tell you where the mountain is. You go up there, that's where Golgotha is. That's the Mount Calvary, the popular Mount Calvary we know today. Is it just a coincidence, or God was telling us this right from time? I'll leave that one out for you to figure. But if you ask me, I'll say it's Yahweh, in his ability, who knows all things and who plans all things according to the counsel of his will, telling us his gospel right before it happens. And that's why Hebrew will say it's types and shadows. And then he's telling the Hebrews, you have been seeing types and shadows. God has used you to tell us the types and shadows, but now the reality, Christ has come. Why go back to those types and shadows? Christ is the full picture that God has been painting since. Moving on. The Wall of Jericho is another popular story that we know about. Before the Wall of Jericho, we know that sin is only washed in the Old Testament through animal sacrifices. Sacrifice the animal and the sin gets washed. However, we see in Hebrews 10 that it's impossible for the blood of bulls to really wash away sins. So again, what was God doing in the Old Testament? If he knows that the animal sacrifice doesn't really cover sin. The same picture he's painting. Keep doing this as a sign, as a picture that you believe me, and one day I'm going to send the lamb without blemish. As in Leviticus 19:22 says, if you bring an animal to sacrifice that has defect, that has sickness, I will not accept it. And so it had to be Christ who had no defect. The defect there is sin. That's why it couldn't be Isaac. In the wall of Jericho, remember what happened about Rahab? It's a wonderful thing. The other Bible study, we were talking about the lie. Okay, Rahab lied to save these guys. Doesn't mean it was a sin or how should we view that kind of lie? Because she said, nobody's in my house when they were there. Sometimes what I do mostly with verses like that, that want to bring some kind of thoughts that are perplexing, is I actually look at the gospel in the text. So what happened to Rahab? Now specifically, this is what they told Rahab to do. Now leave that red rope outside your house. He says, scarlet. Scarlet is red. And oh, she said, what about my family members? Is it just me that will be saved when you come to destroy Jericho? And then they said, let all your family members be in your house when we come. If they are in your house and they die when we blow our trumpets, we are to be blamed. But if they are outside and we blow and they die, bar womachki is their business. But as far as they are inside your house where the red rope is, we guarantee you safety. Nothing will happen to you. What's the gospel in that context? The red already signifies the blood of Christ. And then look at the Israelites coming to go around that city 7 times and then blow the trumpet in the end. Doesn't that trumpet sound like the last day trumpet? Because they blow this trumpet and everybody outside the house of Rahab died. Their house came down. The wall of Jericho fell except her own house, which was also attached to the wall. It was standing because of that red rope. And everyone in her house was saved. Doesn't it sound like the fact that when Christ comes, only those who are in Christ, when the trumpet blows, only them will survive the second death? It's the same gospel portrayed in that text. It's not just about God miraculously saving, bringing down a wall with trumpets. It's about Him miraculously saving us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. So that when judgment comes, because of Christ, because we are in Christ, we will be saved. Just as the Romans took, Noah took the hammer and the nails and built the ark, which is another type of Christ, those in the ark survived. Everyone outside died. They nailed him with nails, hammer and wood on a cross, so that all who are in him also will have eternal life. That's the message all through this Bible. And you begin to wonder, how does somebody carry this Bible and start to preach you, follow Jesus and become rich? It's sickening sometimes. Twisting verses out of its context. When you hear of promises like prosper, and then you still read the same scripture and tell you that, why is it that is the righteous die young, they suffer, and the wicked are enjoying life? The wicked are more prosperous. And then sometimes we begin to wonder, are you sure this thing is correct? It's because our minds is not really where it's actually meant to be. When you see what prosper, when you see what success, when you see a word like I know a plan I have for you, a plan to prosper and not to harm you. We always forget to read that those people they were talking to were people who were in captivity for 70 years. Some of them who went for that captivity are now dead. Some are too old to even think about enjoying anything earthly. It's a heavenly promise through Christ Jesus. Why would he be promising us the whole world when he was asking us, what will it profit you to gain the whole world? Lose your soul. Why is he promising us the whole world when he says, set your heart on things above and not on things on this earth. You had a fellowship in school and we are talking about set you seek first the kingdom of God. You see, we have so misconceptualized what that thing actually means. In fact, when we say seek first the kingdom of God, it's a verse that we have actually rewrite in our minds. It's no longer seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. Some people will tell you all other things will be added unto you. The Bible doesn't say other things. It says these things. If you go back and keep reading, you see what he was talking about. First of all, he said, do not worry about what to eat, drink, or wear. Just the verse before, he talks about, therefore, don't worry again about what you eat or drink or wear, because your Father knows you have need for these things. And then he now says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. And then we included car inside, we added house, we added marriage, we added everything we want in our own life into the list because we refuse to read the context and understand the scripture as it is. And it does us harm. Great harm. We are running out of time, just 10 minutes. And it's why we will misinterpret stories like the story of Joseph. And say, well, Joseph suffered, he went to prison, his brothers betrayed him, blah, 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 blah. He suffered, but in the end, he became the governor, right? So you too, if you want to stay faithful, even when you suffer, and if you, you know, when you reach the peak, God will make you a big name. That's the moral lesson, right? Wrong. You miss the point again. Because we are all thinking earthly. Look at the story of Joseph. Let me interpret it in today's scenario. A guy who is a believer, his brothers bullied him and sold him into slavery. To which land, by the way? To Iraq or Iran, for instance. What happened to him in Iran? Because, by the way, Egypt was a pagan nation. He went to prison in Iran. And later on, what happens to the guy? He interprets a dream. And he became a big name in Iran. The king or emir or whatever, emperor of the Islamic nation, brings this guy up and gives him a Muslim name. They changed his name in there, Zapanet Panea, and married him to the priest of On's daughter, a pagan priest, one of the biggest pagan worshipping society in Egypt as of that time. It's like now the biggest mosque. You carry this Christian brother and give him a Muslim wife. And he's riding the most expensive Benz or the most expensive Rolls Royce, Lamborghini, the second best chariot. And when we read that verse, we look at ourselves and say, hold on, and tell our Sunday school children that hold on in your suffering and you can have that too. Are we really thinking right? Joseph didn't think that was it for him. Look at, he named his children with his Hebrew names. It's like giving me a Muslim wife and all these things. I have my children. You know what I'm going to do? I'm giving them Christian names. I'm going to call him Emmanuel. He is Emmanuel. Why are you naming your son like this? I thought your Christian brothers pursued you. No, Joseph knew where he came from. He never forgot that. And he's still called by Manasseh the land of my affliction. He said Egypt is still the land of his affliction, even though he was the second richest person there. But what was the point of that whole story? It comes out when Joseph met his brothers again. It's still the gospel of Christ, so that you will live, so that you will be saved. Now there is famine in the land, no food. How will these people God has told eat? That it's your son who is going to come. And he's telling us it's through Abraham's lineage, it continues to Jacob's children. And now there is famine, they are all supposed to die. And God sends one of them out there. He was not the one who was chosen, it was Judah. And Judah even identifies himself in that story when Joseph says, fine, keep Benjamin, because he knew his plan, he put the cup and he was saying, keep Benjamin, if not, go and bring your father and all that. And then Judah says, no, substitute me for Benjamin. Let Benjamin go, because if my father doesn't see Benjamin, the man will die. That's what Christ does for us. He steps in to take our place, to serve our punishment. That's what the whole scripture is about. Whenever we open this Bible, it's not to find me. I want to see what me. First, find Christ. He's there in the text. When you see him, and then you see who you are. If you don't see him and you keep seeing yourself, you never understand who you are. Lastly, the story of David and Goliath. Another very twisted thing in our minds, including myself, until I finally got this. Now, David steps up there. Goliath is there. And the prosperity interpretation of this is all your problems in life is Goliath. You are David. If you just go with the sling of faith, by prayer, by fasting, you release, you take down your issues. Whether it's carryover, whether it's this, whether it's that. But that's not the reality of the whole story. Now, David is one who is a great, 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 great grandson of Judah. Jesus called the Lion of Judah. Jesus also called the Son of David. David is there painting Christ, and we decide to paint ourselves into the picture. If me and you is anybody in that story, you know who we are? The scared Israelites at the side who are afraid to even come close to Goliath. That is us. We cannot defeat sin. We have no power over evil, over our own flesh. Death has us. But who comes in play? Jesus Christ steps in when we are all afraid and cowardly staying behind. All the mighty souls and all the mighty theologians, all the Abrahams, all the other wise people, they could not really crush the head of the serpent. Only for David to paint a picture of him using the stone to hit the head of that child of the devil. To point us to what God is saying in Genesis 3. And what Christ will do in the end of all things. While we were helpless. It says in Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly, the scared, cowardly Israelites. So after he won, we are all running in to shout and kill the Philistines. In our foolishness, we want to take the glory for ourselves. If anyone does that, he doesn't really know what Christ has done. And I pray it doesn't mean it's not because he doesn't really partake of what Christ has done. And that's why he thinks he has a hand in his own salvation. Or can lose it at that, for that matter. Or can end heaven by being good enough. No. We were not good enough. Adam and Eve failed. They created coverings that didn't work. God had to bring up the animal skin to cover them. There had to be bloodshed for you to be saved. And Christ covered us with his blood. So that what? We will believe in him and use our own righteousness to get to heaven? No. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through keeping the law, Christ died in vain. And yet that's what most of us are about. If I'm good enough, I'll get to heaven. Somebody asks you, how do I get to heaven? Our first answer is, well, do your best. If you try your best enough, you're going to enter. When the Bible says in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that all our own righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So what we are basically telling people is, pile up enough filthy rags, give enough tithes, which is filthy rags, offerings, preach enough, filthy rags. Abstain from sex enough, filthy rags. If you are good enough, you enter heaven. That is a lie. So deceptive. It's worse than somebody killing you, meeting hungry wolves in the bush. Because it will not just kill your body, you damn your soul. Galatians 5 says, anyone who is seeking to be justified by the law has fallen from grace and is alienated from Christ. So this is a warning for us. We've seen all these things. We haven't gone through everything. There's so much more to see, but no time. But the reality is all Christ. If our faith is not in Christ alone, If it's in Christ and in our ability, we have lost all of it. We have nothing. We have nothing. An Old Testament analogy. It says this. If a person has leprosy, and the leprosy, the priest is to examine the person. If you examine him and the leprosy is on some parts of the body, send him out of the camp as unclean. However, if you check him again after a while and that leprosy is from the top of his head to under his feet, declare him to be a clean person and he can walk free anywhere he wants to go. Does that even make English language sense to us? No. It's totally spiritual. And what does this mean? He didn't come for the righteous. If you actually have a righteousness that you can use by yourself to get yourself to heaven, Christ is not for you at all. He came for sinners, for the ungodly, those who see them.